Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together. We thank you for the fact that you prepositioned these times in order for us to acquire the information we need to have in order to understand the nature of the battle that we're engaged in, recognizing that it's a spiritual war. It only breaks out into the physical sphere when on certain circumstances, but generally not. The real battle is invisible. It's how we think. And, of course, that ultimately results in what's going on. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this year we have the correlation of the days with the days, not the dates, because of the way the Catholic Church set up Easter. It kind of has a couple of exceptions, and one of those exceptions came into view today, this year. Next year it actually lines up with dates and days. But the days are good enough because that really tells us how the timeline worked out. And it refutes some of the misconceptions about Good Friday and stuff. So this year the events that led to Jesus' resurrection correspond to the original timeline. So we went back to our study of Mark, which we did in 2014. It's hard to believe it was that long ago. To see them as Mark recorded them. In last class we saw Mark 14:1 that in the year Jesus was crucified, that the Passover was on a Wednesday, so according to the way the Jews count days, from sundown to sundown, the Passover started at sundown on Tuesday and went to sundown on Wednesday. So it's important to understand, you know, why the confusion exists between the Sabbath. And of course the answer to that question is there's two Sabbaths. The Wednesday was a preparation day, the Thursday was a Sabbath. The Friday was a preparation day, the Saturday was a Sabbath. And Christians, or untaught Christians, I think there's a lot of animosity. It was really what the issue is. The intensity towards the Jews was huge because there was a lot of persecution from the Jews in the early church. So I think some of that relates to that. But regardless, they end up saying Good Friday to Easter Sunday, which is garbage. It doesn't play. And they don't recognize that there's two Sabbaths that week. And Leviticus 23 tells us that's so. So today we'll pick up where we left off last time at the second trial that Mark describes. We saw one from John last time, which was when he went to see Caiaphas. Caiaphas had been the previous high priest, and he still held political influence. So apparently, for whatever, he and I forget the other guy's name, but the two were related. They were, I think, uncle and something like that. But anyway, Caiaphas was the big boss in town at the point, and they went to him first. Of course, he had no legitimate authority. And then, but the trials were all held illegally anyway, except for the one with Pilate. Today we picked up where we left off last time with the second trial that Mark describes. It's an official court session where the high priest must be present, and the Sanhedrin would act as the Supreme Court. So basically the justices. They are fully assembled for this purpose in Mark 14:53. So this is after the first trial with Caiaphas, who then approved them coming here. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and the chief priests and elders and experts in the law came together. And it shows in the next verse how Peter was hanging out, but we're not going to discuss that yet, but we'll get to it. They all ran, remember. That's the point. Mark 14:55. This was the kangaroo court because they had already decided he was guilty. So here we see the chief priests and whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they couldn't find anything. See, this is not unlike some of the court cases we've had recently in our country, where if you're a communist, you don't go to court. They don't charge you. You get off. And if you're an establishment person, well, then they throw you in jail. And then they try to find something to accuse you of. I've done that several times recently. And, it's pretty much of a travesty. So this is what they did here. They threw him in jail, started beating him up, and now they're trying to find the evidence. So that was their problem. They know they have nothing against Jesus, but under their law, they must find two witnesses who will agree and take their testimony separately, but that's impossible. Of course, nobody would agree. And they had to be independently. Of course, no time for that. And according to the Jewish law, this kangaroo court trial was conducted in an illegal manner. And these are a couple of the categories of illegality. It was held at night, which is contrary to Jewish law, where all trials must be held in the daytime. There was no counsel for the defense. There was an illegal procedure in the courtroom. In attempting to procure an indictment, they deliberately sought false witnesses and they deliberately encouraged perjury. The judge attempted to get his accused to incriminate himself. The judge and jury were prejudiced. There was violence in the courtroom, and they passed sentence without a proper indictment or a legal trial. So that's what happened there. And of course, there were several trials in the sequence that happened, and this was one of them. And the problem was it was all illegal except for the one with Pilate, and he was politically motivated to put him on the cross. The mob, he was influenced by the mob, as we'll see. Mark 14:66-72, we have the court session where Peter is going to deny Jesus. So while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the high priest's slave girls came by and saw Peter warming himself and looked directly at him and said, "You were with that Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it. "I don't even understand what you're talking about." And he went on to gateway, out to the gateway, and a rooster crowed. Then the slave girl saw him again and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But he denied it again. And a short time later, the bystanders said to Peter, "You must be one of them, because you are also a Galilean." And he began to curse, and he swore and had an oath with an oath. So the point is, here he's compliant. What's happening to him is Jesus said to him would happen in the upper room. We saw that the other day, or last time. Of course, Peter said, "No, I'll die with you." And here we see that wasn't the case. And of course, what this is the old sin nature, that Peter's desire for self-preservation was overruling his doctrine. So he was operating in fear. Now, in Acts 2, we see a different Peter, because at that point he has the Holy Spirit recalling doctrine to him. And so he goes from being a coward to being very brave. And so it's the same with us. You know, the natural person is going to have an inability to execute properly when it comes to the pressures associated in the spiritual venue. So that's why the ministry of the Spirit is so critical. So Peter remembered in verse 72 that Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times," and he broke down and wept. So he recognized his inability in the in regard to his confidence that he could withstand the pressure. It was unrealistic for him to think that. And of course, Jesus knew the truth. And Mark 14 is where Jesus had told him. Remember, this was in the upper room just maybe 12 hours before. Not even. It was because this was at night. So this would have been, this upper room thing would have happened at sundown on that evening. And then he would have been out in the garden and then captured. And then this was after that. So it was less than 12 hours. So some points regarding Peter's denial of Jesus. Peter was saved when he denied Jesus. Peter did not lose his salvation when he denied Jesus. Peter was disciplined as a child of God. And Peter did rebound per John 21:15-17. And here Jesus specifically looked Peter up after he came back to life when he was resurrected. And this is what their conversation looked like. He says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus had caught some fish and they were having food. Said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he replied, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus told him, "Feed my lamb." So here, Peter's being told here to take the responsibility he has as a leader within the church, what's going to become the church, to be a teacher. And Jesus said a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus told him, "Shepherd my sheep." And you can do a extensive study about how this is addressed, why there's different wording, and it has to do with people whose maturity with doctrine. And Jesus said a third time, "Simon, do you love me?" And Peter was very distressed, and Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." And Jesus replied, "Feed my sheep." So what you have here is an advancing category. You have basically new believers, more adolescent believers, and mature believers. Those are the words that are described here with the roles that he would have with different individuals in his local assembly. So that's what so this is basically Peter being reconciled to Jesus. If Peter had died right after his denial, he still would have gone to heaven based on the work of Jesus on the Christ, not on the faithfulness of Peter. See, 2 Timothy 2 tells us there in 2:13, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful since he cannot deny himself. You see, when you understand your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you'll know it's irrevocable. And so the fact that Peter denied him did not remove his salvation. Now, he was out of fellowship, but that's to be expected. And technically, the work of the Spirit in him was limited because they had, remember, we've talked about this before, they had been given the opportunity to have the ministry of the Spirit, but they hadn't taken advantage of it. Now, 10 days before Jesus went to heaven, which was 50 days from this point, well, 53, because this is before he was crucified. Today it's 50. But from the time that he did this, which was right when he was crucified, about 53 days. But 40 days after he was resurrected, he actually breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit, the 12 or the 11, 12 minus Judas. So rebound, 1 John 1:9, gives the believer the opportunity to continue serving God in their physical body on this earth in the devil's world. And of course, rebound is what deals with the issue of sin in our lives. You know, so and we recover the ministry of the Spirit at that point in the church age. And of course, just remember, this is occurring prior to the church age, because Acts 2 is when the church is universally given the ministry of the Spirit. And the protocol for the Spirit changes radically at that point. In fact, I've been thinking about that. The precedence for the age of Israel is Abraham and Moses. And John actually describes this. It says the law came from Moses, the grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. I think that's 1:13 of John. And and that's referring to the precedence. And the precedence for Israel is the faith of Israel. And that Abraham being the father of the faithful is the perfect indicator of that. But Jesus is the precedent for the church, and that's Hebrews 12:2. Looking now at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our doctrine. So what's the difference? Well, the difference is the way the Holy Spirit works. Jesus was indwelled and filled with the Spirit and never lost it, ever. You know, he had this judicial thing going on the cross. That hadn't happened yet, but that was going to happen on the 3 hours of darkness. But he had to be perfect to be judged for all the sins that he got hit with, all the billions and billions and trillions, whatever there are, for the whole course of human history. So for him to be judged for each succeeding sin, he had to be back in fellowship. So he was in and out, if you want to refer to it that way. And that's probably what you'd have to say, because God had to judge the sin in him, and the moment he was judged for the sin, he was suffering spiritual death. Peter had failed, but he was still alive. And if you're still alive after the smoke clears, when God has still a plan for your life. God's plan for your life continues as long as you are still alive in the devil's world. So again, we're here, we fail, God knows that we fail, he made provision for the failure, and we can recover by simply applying the appropriate doctrine. That's what's so great about the spiritual life. Everything has a remedy through the Word of God. So we just have to know what that is. In 15:1, we have Wednesday morning, the day of the Passover. That was a preparation day for the Passover. That would be held later that evening on the first day for Leviticus 23:5-6. So that goes back. This is the Jewish calendar being implemented. Remember, and we saw how this was started back in Exodus. So this is just where it's codified. This is where Leviticus is part of the Mosaic Law, the five books. And Exodus was where the whole thing, and we noted that last time. The fact that it was when the reason it's called Passover is because the death angel was coming, this was the 10th plague, was coming to Egypt, and was going to kill every firstborn that didn't have this blood on the doorpost and across the top. And so any place that didn't have that, any firstborn living there died. So that was the exit plan. That was God's exit strategy for Israel. And that's what he did. So that was a long time before this, you know, probably, I don't know, 500 or 600 years. Quite a while. So that more than that, even. Probably almost 2,000, when I think about it. Because this is, we're talking, I'm talking about Leviticus back to Exodus. Because that would be basically, it's only 40 years, I'm sorry. I don't know when Leviticus was written, but it was during that, during Moses' lifetime. So he was within his span of life, it would have happened. Because it happened when they were in Egypt, and now he wrote it down, or some of his people did. The Sanhedrin's verdict was guilty of death per Mark 14:64. So you have heard your blasphemy. See, this is where he claims to be God. And they all condemned him as deserving of death. And then some began to spit on him and blindfold him and strike him with their fists. And, of course, this was a very, you know, Gestapo-like tactics. The Sanhedrin could pronounce a death sentence, but it could not exercise capital punishment because of the way they were under the authority of Rome. So a prisoner who was sentenced to death had to be taken to the Roman authorities for the execution to occur. And of course, that's what they do over the night. They show up at Pilate's place, which is called the pavement, and he judges him around 6 in the morning. The Roman governor could either ratify or rescind the Sanhedrin's death sentence. And if rescinded, a new trial had to be conducted before a Roman court, and the Sanhedrin had to prove that the defendant had committed a capital crime under Roman law. So that's the other factor we've got here that is in play. What the Jews consider a crime, the Romans don't. That's part of the problem that they had. Now, again, Pilate was afraid of the mob, so he caved. So since the charge of blasphemy, which we saw in Mark 14:64, was not punishable by Roman law, it was not mentioned in the Roman trial. Instead, the Sanhedrin substituted a charge of treason, turning Jesus' acknowledgement that he was Messiah into a political claim that he was the King of the Jews. And of course, as Messiah, he is the King of the Jews. So they would punish you for being a traitor, because you had to recognize the Caesar as the king. In fact, they had tested Jesus about this, if you remember the statement that render under Caesar what is Caesar's, and it had to do with taxation, and render under God the things that are God's. So Jesus properly understood that relationship, and he addressed it correctly previously. But now they're twisting his words and morphing that into a thing that the Romans would prosecute, which is what they end up doing. And if this was the case, the Romans would consider it as a treason per Mark 15:2. So Pilate asked them, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he replied, "You say so." So basically, he could not ignore that charge. If he's saying, "You said so," whatever, you know, he didn't directly confirm it, but it's an idiom for confirmation. So Jesus' trial before Pilate was the first court judge that where Jesus comes to where there's no prejudice from arrogant subjectivity. See, the Jews had a arrogance from subjectivity because they hated him. Pilate doesn't really care. He's objective in one sense, is that he doesn't care about their religion. He's not objective, though, when it comes to the mob. And the pressure he's under from Rome to control it. Remember, if you understand the history of what went on there, there have been several leaders or rulers from Rome sent to Jerusalem, and they all basically failed because the Jewish people are always rioting and uprising and causing a mess. And Rome was tired of it. They've had it, which is why the next time it happens, it's over. Titus comes down and takes the place out because they were just tired of dealing with their constant insurrections that were going on. And Pilate was fully aware of that, so he didn't want a mob to take over and run the show there because he'd lose his job and probably his head. So, you know, because the Romans were already just tired of the craziness of the Jewish people with their religious fervor, which is what was the problem. So Pilate questions him, asking, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "As you say," an idiom for an affirmative answer. It's a backdoor way of agreeing. Jesus had to answer the question, and there was no way he could get around it because he is the King of the Jews. He's the King of the Jews because he is God, and he's the root of Israel. So basically, he was and is the King of the Jews and will be at the right time. And of course, at that point, he was the King of the Jews, but he wasn't executing judgment. That'll come in his second advent. Remember, Jesus did not come to condemn. He came to save what was lost. His whole mission was one of reconciliation. And he came to die for the entire world so that anybody who would believe in him would be saved. So his whole mission, that's why you have you have two very antithetical pictures of Jesus. You have him as the lamb. That's where he's at here. And then you see him as the lion. That's the second advent. So he plays both roles, but at different points in time. And so right now he's in the business of saving everybody on the planet who will be saved. If they have positive listen to him, they're saved. So as God, Jesus Christ is the founder of the Jewish race, and though through his physical birth, Jesus was born directly into the line of David, So he's a son of David. So remember, both of his parents were children of David and Bathsheba. You know, they one or the other. I mean, of course, God was his parent, father, but his mother was, I think she was Nathan's son. Because Joseph was in Solomon's side. And we did that in the whole study when we did the Kenai curse, because that's where the transition occurs between the lines, the Solomon side and the Nathan side. But they're both sons of David and Bathsheba. In both cases, Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews, and no one has greater right to the throne than he has, so he could not answer otherwise. So, I mean, plus he needs to tell Pilate the truth. Pilate needs to know what's going on. And he had a chance to do something different. He didn't, of course, because of the pressure from the mob. Politicians are very weak. Mark 15, 3-4. So you say so, the chief priests began to accuse him repeatedly. So they were constantly, Jewish mob was in pure rebellion mode. And Pilate asked him again, "You have nothing to say? See how many charges they're bringing against you?" But he made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. See, most people would defend themselves, but he didn't. The only thing he would do is acknowledge that he was who Pilate had said he was. Remember, he was the picture of him here is a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't open his mouth or cry out. In fact, there's no evidence that he made any outward crying until he gets to the cross during the 3 hours from 12 to 3. And that's when he's actually being judged by God the Father. Well, God the Father is judging him. The Holy Spirit's empowering him. So this passage indicates that the fact that the first three trials, Jesus would not speak up or say anything to the Jewish mob bosses because for 3 years he presented the evidence of his messiahship that these religious leaders had completely and totally rejected. So they rejected him. I mean, their whole prophecy points to a messiah. So it's in the doctrine. But they just didn't correlate it to him. And they didn't correlate to him, apparently, at least for one of the reasons, is because he didn't fit the mold. He was an outsider. And they didn't. We kind of have that problem in our country. Yeah, so this is not unusual. So when the chief priests and scribes and the Pharisees quiz him along this line, he doesn't answer them. He does not dignify their question with an answer, and they already have more information than they need because for 3 years they've seen him fulfill the accreditation of the Messiah as recorded in the prophets. So he fulfilled every prophecy about him up to that point. And he made, as we've noted, even in this short session last time and this time, there's cases where he did things to fulfill prophecies. And so certain things one of them was relating to the way he was captured. And he actually tells Peter, you know, this was done so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. Because Peter attempts to resist, at least initially. So, I mean, that was a problem. And then Jesus heals the guy's ear he cut off, Malchus's ear. From that time, he turned away and walked out on the religion as at the end of the temple discourse, that was it. Jesus would have nothing to do with religion. Remember, the Jewish system had been perverted by their hyper-religiosity. We've talked about that. The Tanakh, which is the Word of God, had been replaced by the Talmud, basically. It wasn't written at that point, but it was the oral law. So the protocol for the Jewish people was not from the Tanakh, which is the Bible. It was from their written, their oral law. It became their extra laws. And that was largely done because of the captivity they had encountered in Babylon. And when they'd been restored back to the land, they started getting really religious to try to be good enough to not be kicked out of the land again. Well, the problem is the religion was worse than their intransigence, as it often is. So they did worse things in the name of religion than they did in the name of hedonism. You know, that was the first. The big on the first one is they got involved with child sacrifice. That was the big problem. Back that's when they were taken out with Nebuchadnezzar. So they had succumbed to the religiosity of the Canaanites and been taken over, basically, by that religion. And then God took them on ice for about 70 years. So he would not speak to them. They are in his presence, but you can be in the presence of someone and be separated from them. He will not answer them because the only purpose for their questioning is to advance their evil agenda. So you can be in a circumstance where people are trying to entrap you and to accuse you of something, and you have no choice but to be there because of the circumstances, but you don't have to answer. In fact, a lot of times that's the best thing to do, especially like where we are today in our country. You're not going to, they don't care. Their whole agenda is to condemn. And so there's nothing you're going to say that's going to change their viewpoint. You can't fix it. You see, that's the problem. And we have that going on in our country. It's called the cancel culture. You can't fix it. All you can do is be quiet and wait. Because eventually God has to do something with that. He can't let it play. And he didn't with these guys either. 40 years from this point, they're gone. But Pilate has an open mind, and he's a Roman, and under Roman law, he's been thoroughly trained in observation and interrogation. Therefore, his interrogation is legitimate, and Jesus recognizes and answers him in the affirmative. So he had respect for Pilate in that regard. Religion does not deserve an answer, because religion has constantly had answers, and Jesus has now separated himself from religion. But Pilate is an unprejudiced judge, and he receives an answer. So basically, he's a civil guy. He's not a religious person. And he doesn't have, I mean, he may be religious in the sense of the Romans, but he's not religious in the sense of the Jews. The Romans' procedure was for the accusers to speak first, and the chief priests were standing up and declaring that he was guilty and that he claimed to be the king of the Jews and so on. So they kept on ranting about Jesus being a traitor. They were carried away with this thing, and they constantly stood up and said derogatory things about him, but Jesus would not answer. His lack of response caused Pilate to be amazed. He was constantly amazed at the tremendous poise of the Lord Jesus Christ. The religious leaders have already condemned him, and they wanted him dead, and even though Jesus was forced to be in their presence, he was mentally separated from them. The point is that separation is not only physical, but it's also mental. In this particular case, we have a clear demonstration of mental separation. Jesus Christ would not speak to the religious mob bosses at all, period. And he knew they already rejected him, and his point, he would not change their... It's not his job to change their mind. He couldn't anyway. They were implacable. That was the situation. So you can't deal with implacability. So God has to deal with implacability. If you've got people in your life that are implacable, there ain't no fixing that. All you can do is be the right kind of person all the time. And you have to love them. Have integrity. Remember, the word definition of love is integrity, which means you do the right thing in the right way for the right reason all the time, even though they're very obnoxious and hateful. You still do the right thing because it's on them, not you. The only thing left for them was God's judgment to be executed on them for their negative volition. You know, should they not change their mind? They had 40 years to change their mind. Remember, it wasn't until 70 AD that they were taken down. Mark 15, verses 14 and 15. So Pilate asked them, what has he done wrong? But they kept shouting more insistently, crucify him, because he wanted to satisfy the crowd. There you go. Pilate released Barabbas for them. Then he, after he had Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. So even though Pilate believed Jesus was innocent, like most politicians, he was weak, because he was trying to be popular by pleasing the people, a.k.a. the mob. So, you know, his wife also told him not to have anything to do with this guy. You know, she recognized that this was not a good place for him to be. He was caught betwixt and between, and he made the wrong call. Well, but he was going to go to the cross. Jesus had to go to the cross, so whatever. The thing is, he didn't have to be responsible. Someone else would have taken the job if he had bailed. Proper Roman procedure would have been to say, I find this man innocent, and now he has Caesar's protection, and any man who tries to touch him will suffer the consequences. In other words, to be killed. In other words, he's under the protection of the Roman army. See, that's what Paul did. Remember, Paul went back to Jerusalem in an attempt to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Son of God. And of course, they'd already rejected him. And he was told not to go three times by prophets, women who had the gift of prophecy in that period. So in that case, when he got in a jam down there, he actually appealed to Caesar. And what happened? Well, they sequestered him and took him under their guard. And they actually, there were a bunch of people there, Jewish people that actually, vowed under pain of death that they would kill him. But they never did. They never got to him. The Romans protected him. So I don't know how many of them died. Probably some. Because they were pretty serious people. So anyways, the point is, Jesus would have come under that same protection had Pilate done the truth. But he didn't. Rather than standing for truth and justice and calling for the Roman soldiers to drive out the mob, Pilate chose to placate the mob with political expedience, and he had Jesus beaten and sentenced him to death by crucifixion. So we walk into the, again, this is all happening on that Wednesday. After beating him, Mark 15:20, when they finished mocking him, they stripped him with a purple cloak and put his clothes back on him and led him away to crucify him. So after beating him, they led him down out to crucify him. Even though he was humanity, he had the strongest person who ever lived. By now, because of the beatings that he had experienced for the last 12 hours, he was so weak he could not carry the 100-pound crossbeam on which he would have be crucified in the sight of the crucifixion. So as they moved along, the Roman soldiers and the crowd formed a procession through the streets of Jerusalem. And when the centurion noticed that Jesus was staggering and could not carry the cross, a Jew from Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross. Now Simon was from a North African Jew, say one of the many times when the Jews were taken captive, they would get scattered. And so there's Jews all over the world. And actually God uses that as what people meant for evil, God means for good. That's another principle you get from all of this. All of it, actually. Because he actually uses the scattering of the Jews to protect them. Because if they're gathered into one spot, then Satan can go after them and attack them and kill them and actually cause God to be a liar. That's one of the angles he can take. Well, he's prevented from that because of the diaspora. Because they're scattered so far that they're not, of course, as they gather into the land, as they are now, they come under the threat of being attacked, and they will be, actually, during the tribulation. You know, we don't know what happens between now and then, but we know it's going to happen then. In fact, that's the event that terminates the tribulation, is when the armies turn on the Jews and attempt to wipe them out. And that's when Jesus shows up and stops it. So Simon was that's the second advent. That's not the exit resurrection. Simon was a North African Jew who had come to Jerusalem to observe this holy day's beginning from Passover, with the Passover. So they always kept the feasts in blocks. You had the spring holy day with Pentecost. And Pentecost is hanging out here in space. It's 50 days after today. In fact, you start counting today, basically, and you go out 3 weeks, or 7 weeks, I should say, and bang, you're on Pentecost. So this thing jumps around, as we've noted, when you try to correlate the 365-day solar year with the 360-day lunar year, they plug in months at a time. So they get off by a month, and they bang a new month in. And so occasionally you have a 13-month year. So it has 30 extra days in it. That's why these days jump around, and that's why there's always a problem with the correlation between the solar calendar, which is pretty good. It's only one-fourth of a day off. And so every 4 years you got a leap year. And the lunar calendar, which is just whacked. Crazy. So, you know, but it's perfect. It's 30 days. You know, so who knows which one was right. It probably happened at one of the points along the way when the earth came under assault by either God or angelic forces. Who knows? I'm sure that in the original plan, it was perfect. The solar and the lunar things probably lined up. So that's because God does everything perfect. He doesn't do this weird stuff. So Simon was in North, again, we saw this already. He was there to celebrate unleavened bread, Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. Now that's important this time because this is when the church starts. You know, this year, probably 31 AD. I mean, if you take Joe's numbers for the birth of Jesus in 2 BC, and you have no reason not to because of the way the stars line up, and you add 30, go up to 33, because he starts his ministry at age 30, and he's done in 33, more or less. So that's 31 plus 1 or 2. So it's going to be a 31 in plus or minus. Could be 4 years, depending on how he could have been turning 34 the year. We don't know exactly how that would have played. We don't know. That's why, one of the reasons we don't know the day or the hour. We can't nail this stuff down specifically, and plus, we don't know all the parameters. You know, if you did, then you could nail it down. So he was standing in the crowd, minding his own business, watching, and suddenly he's part of it because the Roman centurion commandeers him to assist Jesus with carrying the crossbeam to the point of his crucifixion. And that's described in Mark 15:22-25. So they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which is translated the place of a skull. That's what it means. And in verse 25, and it was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. So that gives you the timeline. So he's on there, the cross, for 3 hours before God starts judging him. Jesus was crucified at Golgotha, which that's Aramaic word that means skull, at the third hour. That would be Roman time. And Golgotha was a barren hill that had been raised, and all of the vegetation, so that it looked something like a skull, so it was called a skull. The word Calvary comes from the Latin translation Calvaria, a variation of Calva, that also means skull. So it's an excellent name for it because it's a place of what a place of death looked like. So that's why we have these words for it, and there's songs sung about that, though, well, Calvary, for example. And so those words, again, you just have different languages explaining the same same place. During these three first hours, he was constantly mocked and ridiculed by the bystanders. And at the sixth hour, per John 15:33, the darkness covered the whole land until ninth hour, and that was from 12 noon to 3 p.m. So at that point, it's completely dark. Now, how that happened, we got no idea. Whether that was just local, we don't know. Doesn't matter. At the point, it was dark. So somehow you got to make it dark. So God was going to make sure no one was going to see his son being judged for the sins of the world. They can see his humiliation from men, but no man is going to see his humiliation from God, while he was bearing our sins. And of course, the reason for that is he's perfect. He had to be perfect to be sacrificed, to fulfill the job mission. He was the ultimate result of all the things that had happened up to that point regarding the sacrifices. Starting back in Genesis 2, all the way up through, or 3, I guess it is, Genesis 3:15. So all those sacrifices pointed to this point. And this is the real. Everything else is ritual. This is real, what's going on here. Of course, what happens now with the church is everything's real. Our relationship with God is a product of the Holy Spirit and doctrinal truth. That's the way we relate to God. So there's no ritual. Like we talk about that. Today is celebrated as a ritual by the church, which is fine because you can do whatever you want, but there is no formal ritual. The Bible doesn't prescribe that. The only thing the Bible prescribes as a ritual for the church is the Lord's table. So you can have these other times and days, and the church has used them as a system of evangelism. In fact, Easter is a pagan Babylonian word that connects the events of the Passover to the festivals that the Romans kept and the pagans, and they convolved this stuff. The church did to get people to celebrate these things and get them a chance to listen to doctrine. So that's where all the ritual comes from. That's in the church. It really doesn't belong here, but you can have it. It's not a sin as long as you don't recognize it or don't think you're better because you do it. That's the thing. Don't think you're superior because you comply with the ritual. During the period of darkness from 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon, Jesus was judged for every sin that would ever be committed by human race. And then he had said that he would have to lay his life down. Mark 15:37. And when he had made his last exhale, a loud cry from the temple, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. So this is a picture. Remember, the temple veil, we've described that in the past, was a very thick fabric that would have been basically impossible to tear normally. But what tore it was an earthquake. So the temple, the way it was held into the wall, obviously was firmly held. And when it pulled apart, it ripped. So it's pretty amazing. Of course, this is a picture of the openness that we now have with God. The veil basically was a picture of there being the real change that happens here is the priesthood. It goes from a specified formal priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, to the universal priesthood. And that means what? There's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. See, all of the issues with race, gender, nationality, gone. And yet that's what they make a big deal of these days. All peripheral stuff that just has nothing to do. In fact, the church completely, when you understand the church, none of that stuff means anything. It's not gender specific. It's not racial specificity. It's not socioeconomic specificity. It's everybody is the same in Christ Jesus. So, you know, that's the position the church has. And that becomes the precedent for the elimination of slavery in Christian nations that they're making a big deal of. You know, and the people are people are not perfect, so they had issues with that. But the church actually deals with all that when you understand the doctrine. So let's see here. The loud cry, but Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. The loud cry means to scream, and this bears out the prophecy of Psalms 22. And basically, you can make the case that he basically recited this entire psalm over and over again as he's on the cross. So you can read down through this. If you want to understand what was going on there, it's all about God's turning away from him. And that's a good, this is a good chapter to read about, because it describes Jesus on the cross. The whole, it's like 30 verses. I'm not going to read them, but you can see, you know, what you can do. And it discusses his situation. The roof of my mouth is dry, and he's surrounded by dogs. You know, that's a metonymy for the religious people, etc. And it's the whole story about Jesus being, you know, and he basically that as the picture of Abraham, of the ram caught in the thicket. You know, the ram was stuck, and he was stuck because he had to die, and he prayed that he not have to die, but there was no fixing that, because it was in the scripture, and it's the only way God could solve the problem. So in verse 1 he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that Eli is Aramaic. The translation is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first vocative, my God, is addressed to the Father. The second, to the Holy Spirit. This is because Christ died on the cross. He bore the judgment of the sins of the world. He suffered forensic spiritual death for 3 hours as God was judging him for the sins of the world. Remember, forensic simply means judicial. So it was a judicial case. He was judged in our place so that we could be saved. Spiritual death is separation from God, per Genesis 2:17. Dying, you will surely die, is translated from muth muth, which is a surely and die are two words, and they're actually muth muth. In the Hebrew, the word death occurs twice. The first relates to spiritual death, and the second refers to physical death. So once again, Adam and the woman, well, this is why he couldn't die. See, they couldn't kill him, Jesus, because of his spiritual. He had no sin, no precursor, no antecedents for death. You think God's going to let that die? Not happening. You can't. He had to lay his own life down, which is what he ended up doing, because he had no sin. Wages of sin is death. It's important to understand that, because they can try all they wanted to try to kill him, and it wouldn't happen. You can't kill him. You can't. The same with Adam and the woman in the garden. Nothing could kill them until they sinned, and the only sin they did was eat of that tree over yonder. So the point is, death is a product of sin. And without sin, there's no death. In fact, you can make the case that all suffering we encounter in life is a product of sin. Without it, you don't have any. So, you know, it's just, that's why in the resurrection, there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. You've got no sin nature. You've got no precedence for sin at that point with a new body. Spiritual death inevitably results in physical death. And the wages of sin, spiritual death, because the wages of sin is spiritual death. When Adam sinned, he immediately died spiritually, but another 430 years he died physically. So that you see how long these people lived, and I've made the case that Noah could be really close to these guys all overlapped by years. So you had these preachers of righteousness for the first 2,000 years of man's history that lived like almost 1,000 years. And so they overlapped each other, so the data was passed down verbally generation to generation. And that basically stopped with Noah. And Noah's kids would have been living at the time that Abraham was alive. And they all lived in the same area over there. So he probably knew Shem, right? Because he was the guy that carried the burden after Abraham. That son was the one. That's the gene pool that starts out with, ends up with Abraham, and then you have the new racial species. So anyway, that's why they're called Semites. The Hebrew of Isaiah 53:9 tells us that Christ died twice on the cross. The spiritual death provided our eternal salvation. The Father forsook Jesus on the cross because he was experiencing spiritual death that God cannot look upon. That's what we have to understand. See, he's the only person ever that God has forsaken. You can make the case maybe he forsakes him in the lake of fire, but I'm not so certain. Because it's really not that kind of a situation. It's a judgment. It's a purification thing. So it's not like he's not involved. So that tells you that God never stops working on people. Of course, if you don't want to change your mind, then he's working on you, you've got a problem. You create your own hell. That's what's happening. Once his spiritual work was complete, he had no reason to remain on the planet, so he exhaled and did not inhale. This was his physical death, and he would be resurrected body, soul, and spirit 3 days and 3 nights later, at least 72 hours, but not more than 78 hours later. The veil of the temple was ripped, and had 72 twisted braids and 24 threads in each braid. So it was a lot of material there. 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and a human could not tear it. It was torn in half from top to bottom while it was hanging there, so God tore the curtain, or he used an earthquake, possibly. This veil separated the holy place from the holy of holies, and God tearing it indicates that the Jewish age is coming to an end, and that the way to the holy of holies is now open to anyone, that is whosoever of the church age, per John 3:16. Anyone who believes in Jesus has access to God. In fact, the Holy Spirit is constantly working on us, you know, to bring us to a relationship with God. Convicting us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Verses 42 to 46 describe the situation where we have in the evening. It was the evening on the preparation day. That is a Wednesday for the first day of the unleavened bread, which was Thursday. Again, this is describing the Sabbaths that are occurring that week. So Joseph of Arimathea requested Jesus' body from Pilate. And once the centurion confirmed to Pilate that Jesus was dead, he gave the body to Joseph and placed it into his newly hewn tomb, and had a large round stone rolled downhill to block access to the entrance of the tomb. We also have soldiers ultimately posted there too, because the Jews were scared that Jesus' disciples would come and remove the body, because they had told him that he would be resurrected. So there's a bunch of security at this place. And we're going to see that the women show up there. They couldn't move the stone, but it's gone. It's already been moved. The Greek word translated stone is lithos. It refers to a large stone or a millstone, a large round cut stone that was like a millstone that was rolled downhill into position in front of the entrance of the tomb. So, 16:1, the Greek says after the Sabbath, because according to the Jewish time, a day was from sundown to sundown, and Jesus could have arisen any time after sundown on Saturday, because the Sabbath ended at sundown Saturday evening on Jewish time. Well, we now have another specified time with the way the Romans count time, and in 1 Corinthians 15:4, it says that Christ rose on the third day. According to Roman time, the third day was from midnight Friday to midnight Saturday. So this locks the whole thing down as far as the time. It had to happen between sundown and midnight, Saturday night. That's when he was resurrected. So he was gone out of that grave 6 hours or more before the women show up. This means that Jesus could have risen any time after sundown, and it's on Saturday according to Jewish time, but for him to rise on the third day according to Roman time, he had to rise before midnight Saturday night. So that nails it down. See, God does everything precisely. That's why I say the exit resurrection is precise too. And I think there's a way that when it happens, we're going to look back and say, we should have known that. That's what we're going to say. We don't know it, but we're going to say, yeah, should have known that. Because it's going to be completely rational, and it's going to come right out of the Word. And it'll jump right at you and smash you right in the face, but you had no idea. That's exactly what's going to happen. So, you know, whatever. It's just interesting. Jesus was therefore resurrected sometime between sundown and midnight on Saturday night. So Sunday morning, he was already resurrected, and the resurrection is celebrated in the Jewish ritual as the wave sheaf offering described in Leviticus 23:9-15. Now, this is really cool. I've talked about it before, but this is the passage that describes Jesus as he comes into the Levitical ritual. And Pentecost is there too. And guess what happened at? Now remember, that day is hanging out in space. Because you've got the spring holy days and you've got the fall holy days. Spring holy days in the first month, fall holy days in the seventh month. Then you got this guy right in the middle of nowhere. And it's kind of almost summertime. And it's counted off of Jesus. And that's all in Leviticus, these verses, 9 to 15. I'm not going to read them. But if you get down to the end here, verse 15, it actually correlates the wave sheaf with the Pentecost. How you count from yourself 7 weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you bring the wave sheaf, you complete the weeks. So Pentecost means 50. It's known as the Feast of Weeks because you're counting weeks. 49 is 7 times 7. And then there's a day after the Sabbath day. It always occurs on the Sunday after the Sabbath day during the days of unleavened bread. Okay, that's what this all tells. That's what the day is locked down. You know, you can move all over the place on the calendar, but it's going to be Saturday during the days on November. There's always a Saturday, 7 days long. And it's going to be the next day, and bang out to the 49 weeks. And that's Pentecost. Bang, it comes up. So it jumps around between May and June, is what it does, because it's, again, it can shift 30 days because of the 13-month year. So anyways, that's locked into Pentecost. What happened on Pentecost? The church starts. The church starts. So that's how that's hooked into that ritual. Now, how it ends, man, that's a whole other story. In my case, I believe it happens on Pentecost. Some year. I'd be surprised if it's not, but we'll see. 16:2. The women, this is Mary and I think I don't know, two of the where it mentioned their name, I don't remember, but Mary Magdalene was one of them. The women arrived at the tomb very early on the first day of the week, and they came as there was sufficient pre-dawn sunlight for them to walk there. Remember, they were locked down in the ritual of the holy days until this point. Normally, they would have been there much sooner. But they had preparation day, Sabbath. Preparation day, Sabbath. Then we get the fruit. So they got to wait. The ritual of the Jews forces them not to come because they got to do their stuff with church. So that's why this is their first opportunity. So the first opportunity to go to the tomb because the series of Jewish Sabbaths and preparation days that occurred that week. They didn't know, but they had arrived several hours after the resurrection, but they decided the night before they would go to the tomb as early as possible. Verse 3. It talks about their big concern is, how are we going to get this stone out of our way? Because it was big, and it was rolled downhill. So it wasn't a couple of women weren't going to roll it back uphill. I don't know, you could take 3 or 4 guys and get it done. But you're not going to do it with a couple of women. Sorry, not having it. So the main concern is, how are they going to roll back the millstone that blocked the entrance to the tomb? The word translated worth saying, this is an imperfect active, we've talked about this before, of the Greek word lego, that means they kept on saying to each other, who's going to roll that stone back from the entrance? Nobody else is there. Well, they didn't even know the soldiers were there. But by then they weren't. They were laying, we'll see. They were struck by fear. This was their major concern because the stone was so large and heavy that they knew they would not be able to move it by themselves. But when they arrived, they saw that they had already been rolled away, even though it was very large. So something had rolled it away. Well, we see who rolled it away right here. Matthew tells us the stone was rolled back, Matthew 28:2. An angel rolled back the stone in order to let the people in. Jesus had been out of the tomb for some time, but he didn't have to go through an opening. See, he's able to walk through the wall. Remember, our resurrection body is just like his. And you don't need a door. Now, we've talked about that. Matter is mostly space. The only reason you can't see through that wall right there is because of the density of the matter and the wavelength in your eyes. Okay, and the wavelengths in your eyes won't go through the space in that wall, so it looks solid. But it ain't. It's mostly hollow. I mean, it's all space. You get an X-ray, you go right through it. If you had X-ray glasses, that wall wouldn't exist because the wavelengths are so little. Okay, so I mean, just saying. I mean, things look like they are a certain way, but they aren't. They don't look like they are. That wall's not solid. So if you have a resurrection body, apparently you can walk through that thing. Because the frequency of your light composes your body somehow is smaller than those holes in those molecules and atoms. So Jesus he walked right out through the stone, gone. His resurrection body was able to pass through the stones and that's exactly what he did. He left the tomb by walking through the stone sometime between sundown and midnight. After rolling back the stone, the angel was sitting on waiting for the woman to get there. So that's what happened this morning early. You know, 1,980 years ago, 90 years. The word translator sat upon it is a third person imperfect middle indicative of kathemi. That means he kept on sitting while he waited for them to get there. In his appearance, we see in Mark 16 and Matthew 28, kept on being like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow, and they were amazed. You know, amazed is a pretty bad translation. They were shocked. I mean, their mind was blown. And the word translated amazed in the New American Standard is ekathambano. That means to be greatly afraid or terrified. So that was their status quo. They were afraid. So basically, they were able to get in. So I'm going to run out of time here, so I'm going to jump down to my conclusion. So the following things validate the resurrection: the empty tomb, the tenacity of the witnesses who were willing to die because they knew it happened, the change in the disciples after the resurrection. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon, that was the first sermon preached in the church age, was taken from Psalm 16, and it was a study of the resurrection. The historical existence of the church depends upon the resurrection. And what does God's word tell us about the nature of the resurrection body? It's retained in the nail prints in the hands and the feet of Jesus. Thomas recognized Jesus because of his scars. And Jesus' disciples recognized him after his resurrection. So there's a bunch more here. I won't get to them all. But this is the bottom line. Jesus is that wave sheaf, and we're the next guys in line. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all be dead, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. This perishable must put on imperishable, the mortal immortality. But when perishable put on perishable and the mortal put on immortality, then we will come about and say, death, where is swallowed up in victory? O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The death, sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So we're next. Happy Resurrection Sunday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to study the events that have occurred nearly 2,000 years ago that periodically are cycled through, and we can go look at them and we're waiting for the next event, which is the imminency of the exit resurrection. We don't know when it's going to be exactly, because no one knows the day or the hour, but we do know it's going to happen. And it's the next event on the calendar, whenever it does. Help us to have the confidence that we need to have in that reality so that we can deal with whatever the cosmic system throws at us with the power you want us to have from your word under the ministry of the Spirit. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.